Life is brief, but eternity is forever. There's a lot of talk about planning for the future. You see it on TV programs, you have all kinds of people saying we need to plan for the future. And planning for the future is the right thing to do. We are told in Proverbs 10:5, he who gathers in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps in the harvest is one who causes shame. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. So we are to plan for the future. But for the most part, many people plan for the future without taking into regard the will and ways of God. The world has embraced the philosophy that basically says man is the captain of his own ship and he's in control of his own fate. Therefore, they never take God's will into account. It's extremely foolish because man has no control over the future or over future events. He doesn't have control over the length of his own life. God alone does. And to plan for the future without God is the height of foolishness. That's the basic thrust of the text I want to consider this morning in James 4, verses 13 through 14. And we need to keep in mind that James was not writing to the world. He was writing to Christians, and by way of application, writing to us. Instead of the church influencing the world, unfortunately, the world influences the church far more than it ever should. In fact, it never should. There are many believers who are making plans for the future without taking God into account. There are some of you here this morning that have never been saved, and you're making all kinds of plans for the future, and you don't take God into account at all. Look at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a while, for a little time, and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I want to look at two lines of thought. I'm not going to deal with it consecutively, but I'm going to deal with the text in a more topical way. I want to look at the issue of planning for the future without due consideration for the will of God. Then I want to look at verses 15 and planning for the future within the confines of the will of God. First of all, planning for the future without due consideration of the will of God. And that's what prompted James to pen what he wrote. That there are those who make plans about tomorrow. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. And they never take in the fact that life is brief. And that they have no control over tomorrow. They may never live to even see the sun go down that day. My daughter was headed for school last Tuesday. She left the house at 7:30 in the morning. She fully intended to reach Lehigh Valley Christian Academy, the Christian high school. She understood that her life was in God's hands. But she never lived to see 10 o'clock that morning. Her car slid off the road and slammed into the side of the tree, and Rhonda, at age 43, was instantly killed. What are some of the indications of this planning that leaves God out of the mix? First of all, as we look at our text, there's an attitude of self-reliance. Look at the text. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. This attitude assumes the one making the plans knows what will happen tomorrow or has tomorrow's events under control. And we know that's foolishness. But that's the way we think when we don't take God into consideration. Some of you young people here are planning for your future, and you should. Some of you are into sports, and that's fine. But you sit here this morning and God is in none of your thoughts. Death is something you think is way out there. Death is for the other person. The person sitting to my right, the person sitting to my left. That only happens to them. It doesn't happen to me. It happens to other people's children. It won't happen to my children. It happens to other people's husbands and wives. It won't happen to my husband or my wife. It assumes that the one making the plans knows what will happen tomorrow and has tomorrow's events under control. Are there any people in this place that are thinking along those lines? I'm not saying don't plan for the future. We ought to plan for the future. But it's foolish to plan for the future without consideration of the will of God. So the first indication of that is an attitude of self-reliance. Secondly, an assurance of self-preservation. Look at the text. And continue there a year. These plans assume that the one making them was going to live another year. But we know, or at least we should know, that we don't know whether we're going to live another year. We don't even know whether we're going to see the sunset tonight. None of us have that assurance. The plan, how many women in our church have been struck with many times as a fatal disease, but God in His mercy has spared them. But they didn't expect that. They didn't expect that. And like I said about my daughter, an accident. We prayed every day that God would protect our family because Jim and Jay and Rhonda and Tim travel many miles over the course of a year. And we prayed that God would protect them. And many go on through life never considering that an accident could happen. The reality of death is never taken into account. The third indication of this planning without consideration of God's will is an abundance of self-confidence. And look at the text. And buy and sell. These people are those who have been successful in their part of buying and selling in commerce. And rather than seeing their success is from the hand of Almighty God, they begin to take themselves seriously. As God warned Israel of that self-confidence that creeps in when God blesses them, He says, I'm going to take you into a land that is not yours. I'm going to have you live in houses that you have not built. You're going to drink out of cisterns that you have not dug and eat from vineyards that you have planted. Be careful that when you enter into all of these blessings, you begin to say in your heart, by my own hand I have gotten these things. And He reminds them, it is God who has given you wealth. Everything you and I have, including the next breath we take, is from the hand of a sovereign God, and it is a gift. Every dime in your pocket, everything that you have and everything that you own, your family, your wife, everything, it's been given you by Almighty God. Yes, you had to go out and labor with the sweat of your brow, but that's the way God has ordained it. God promised He would take care of every one of the birds of this world. But do you see the birds sitting in the backyard with their mouth open, waiting for seeds to drop out of heaven? You see them scurrying and digging around, hunting for food, but God's supplying their need. God is the one that supplies us with everything that we have. So this attitude is an attitude of self-reliance, of self-preservation, of self-confidence, and lastly, an anticipation of self-gratification. Look at the text, and get gain. We're going to go into the city today or tomorrow. We will go into the city and we continue there a year and buy and sell, and we're going to get gain. There's nothing wrong with getting gain. But all those things together are indications of planning for the future without any regard for Almighty God. Let's look what I have called the idiocy or the stupidity of this planning in verse 14. It does not take into consideration the uncertainties of life. Look at the first part of verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We should be making plans for retirement. One day we're going to get too old, we're not going to be able to work, so we should be doing all that we can within our limited resources to plan for those days. But when we do it without taking in consideration of the uncertainties of life, it's foolishness. I remember years ago when my dad was in the hospital, he had a roommate in there, and his wife was lamenting the fact that here my husband and I have worked all of our lives, 40 and 50 and 60 years, so that we could retire, and now he has a terminal illness, and he cannot enjoy it. Some people make plans to accumulate wealth just for the sake of accumulating wealth. There's a danger in that. Proverbs 23:5, do not overwork to be rich. But I don't know about your bank account, but this is true. For riches make themselves wings and they fly away. Have you noticed that? You get your paycheck and you pay all the bills and you say, where'd all that money go? You put it in the stock market and it's going up for a while. The next thing you know, somebody threatens somebody over in Europe and the thing takes a plunge and the little profit that you made suddenly takes wings and disappears. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, trust not in uncertain riches. Because one does not take into account the uncertainties of life when you make plans without God and these uncertainties become a reality. Even as Christians, when we forget about God and don't take Him into account, and these uncertain things become a reality, many get angry and bitter and frustrated and angry at God. And I know what I'm talking about. But when you plan for the future with the will of God in mind, even though you don't know the will of God, you're at least prepared in somewhat small measure to handle those uncertainties. My daughter was constantly after me. You didn't have to convince Jan, she already wanted to do it, to go with her and Jim on a cruise. I kept resisting it. I said, if it would be my fortune that if we went on a cruise, there'd be some U-boat lurking out there from World War II with some goofy German captain that doesn't know the world war has been over for 60 years and we probably get torpedoed and sunk. I just used that. What a lame excuse that was, right? And she would all say, Daddy, Daddy, look at this. Here's a cruise we can take. Here's a cruise we can take. And Jan said, honey, we ought to take a cruise. And I said, well, if the Lord wills, next year we'll take a cruise. But we're not going to be able to do that. But because God has been gracious to let me know that life is uncertain, at least you're not broadsided by the devil by these things and destroyed and blown away. So one of the foolish evidences of this kind of planning is it doesn't take into consideration the uncertainties of life. Secondly, it doesn't take into account the brevity of life. Look at verse 14 again. For what is your life? And then James describes it in light of eternity. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I've often used this illustration because I use this text a lot at funerals. In the cold morning, you go out and your warm breath hits the cold air and you say, I can see my breath. It's there and it's gone. James says, in light of eternity, that's what our life is like. It's like that little bit of vapor that it's there. And then it's gone. Even if you're like me and Harvey and others who are older, Mick, it still seems brief. It still seems brief. We number our years, but David said, teach me to number our days. We do not have the certainty of a long life, but even if we do have a long life in light of eternity, it's but a moment. It's like the batting of an eyelash. And when we plan for the future without God, we become like those in the text. Continue there a year. Never in taking into account the brevity of life, and never taking it into account. And it's the height of foolishness. Excuse me. Some are like that rich fool. You plan and lay up, but without God in mind. And one day your life is going to end. And what happens to all your plans? What happens to your soul? I remember being in the service with a young man. And we were talking one night, and he says, I'm going to live it up and while I'm young, and when I get saved, then I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. Because we are deceived in thinking, as I said, death happens to the other guy, to your neighbor, to the other person. What is the indictment for this kind of planning? Look at verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here's a historical footnote. When Bonaparte was about to invade Russia, a person who had endeavored to dissuade him from his purposes, finding he could not prevail, quoted to him this proverb, "Man proposes, but God disposes." Napoleon indignantly replied, "I dispose as well as propose." A Christian, on hearing the impious boast, remarked, "I set that down as the turning point of Bonaparte's fortunes. God will not suffer a creature with impunity thus to usurp his prerogative." It happened to Bonaparte just as the person predicted. His invasion of Russia was the commencement of his great fall. What are the implications of this planning? Verse 17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I want to do it my way. I know what God's will is, but I don't want to do that. I remember speaking to a young woman who professed to be saved and was deliberately going to marry a man who was not saved. And she said, "I know what God's word says, but I've chosen to do this anyway. I want to be happy." And what a miserable life her life has turned out to be. A Christian cannot be happy outside the will of God. Here's where the natural mind is so depraved. You won't have peace, joy, happiness if you're in God's will. I'll never be happy and I'll never have any fun. Boy, did I buy into that lie when I was 19 years old. Therefore, I'm going to do it my own way. I remember my dad saying to me one time, I was already married and had a family and still in the state police. And my dad was always careful what he said to me after I grew older. And he said to me one day, he says, "You know, you've been a Christian almost all your life, but you don't seem to have any Christian joy or happiness." I says, "You're right, I don't." He says, "Has there ever come a time," and he's referring to that text in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we're to climb up on that altar of sacrifice and give our whole being to God to use as He sees fit. He says, "Have you ever committed your life to Christ? in a way that you're willing to let God do with you and to be used for you. Just commit your whole life and your family to Christ. I says, no, I'll never do that. He says, why not? Because I said, he might want me to be a missionary, which to me was the most horrible thing that could happen to anybody. I didn't even think of the ministry. That wasn't even in my mind. Or he might want to take a couple of my kids from me, and I'm not interested in either thing. But I never had any peace or joy until Jan and I got down on our knees one time, and we both said, Lord, everything we have, we commit to you. We hold nothing back with no strings attached. The only thing we ask is if you are going to put us through hard times, you give us the grace to endure. Only then did we begin to know the joy and peace of knowing Christ. So we see planning for the future without due consideration of God's will. But in verse 15, planning for the future within the confines of God's will. Your attitude begins with God. Notice the text. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. That refers to your attitude with God and your commitment to God. I will probably never forget this as long as I live. Jan and I had an opportunity to go with Dale Lombard down to Haiti. And we rode up into this little town. I can't remember the little town that we were in, but we stayed with this handsome young man and beautiful young woman, Roger and Karen C., missionaries. And we were in their house with the corrugated steel roof. And you could hear the voodoo drums beating in the background at night, eaten by gas candlelight. And I remember sitting there eating some meager meal and saying, you know, he's handsome enough to be a model in the Sears magazine. She's beautiful enough to be a movie star. And they had a little baby who was sick with a fever. And I said to him, what are you two doing in a God-forsaken place like this? And Roger looked at me and said, Tom, we are as happy here as if we'd be in a penthouse in Manhattan, because this is where the Lord wants us. And boy, that was like a dagger through my soul. They're in the perfect will of God, and they're at peace in spite of what we would consider very, very primitive, a very primitive environment. But this should be our attitude in everything we plan for in the future or when we make a decision. We know it's in the will of God. We don't know what His will is, but we'll make plans, and if He gives us light, we'll follow the direction that He takes us. So first of all, your attitude begins with God's will. You're alive because of God's will. Look at the text. If the Lord's will, we shall live. As I said, life is a gift from God. When He chooses to terminate life, it's His prerogative. That's easy to say. That's easy to preach. But it's a reality. Therefore, our plans for the future should be tied in with the fact that our life is in His hands. This is why Job could face the death of 10 of his children. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We like to talk about the sovereignty of God when it comes to our salvation, but we sort of dismiss His sovereignty when it comes to the things He brings into our life or takes out of our life. But we have to hold on to that. My son Mark and the little baby that died in the womb and my daughter Rhonda were gifts from God. What marvelous gifts they were. But they chose to take them. He chose to take them from us. And that's His prerogative. That's His right. He doesn't ask us, He doesn't answer as to why. And we probably shouldn't ask why all the time, because we run into frustration because there's no real answers. He doesn't reveal those things to us. And the more you try to answer why, the more angry and frustrated you become and bitter you become, and Satan wins the day. I remember my dear friend Jack Rapp, real serious heart problems. He was probably one of the first ones to have open heart surgery. Not the first ones, but he had to go all the way out to Cleveland, Ohio to have it done because it was unheard of around here. But he remember saying to me, he says, Tom, God gave me 15 extra years. When He wants me, I'm ready to go. Thirdly, your plans and decisions fall within the framework of God's will. If God wills, look at the text. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Everything falls within the framework of God's will. And what are some of the indications that our plans and our decisions are within the framework of God's will, even though that will is unknown to us at the time? I believe these things may help you. You know that you're living in light of the will of God, in the light of the fact that our life is brief and uncertain, when your primary goal as a Christian is to have a life that's well-pleasing to God. Jesus said, for I do always those things that please the Father. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That sometimes means not pleasing man. There's times when we're put into situations where if we're going to be pleasing, live lives that are pleasing unto God, it's not going to please man. And you have to make a decision. Do I want to please God or do I want to please man? Paul says, I can't do both. If I try to please man, I'll never please God. And we know that if we try to please God, there's going to be times we're not going to please man. Secondly, your basic desire is to minister to others. Paul says in Romans 15, 1 through 2, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Thirdly, you're able to be thankful despite the circumstances. And again, this is an easy verse to read. It's an easy text to preach on. It's easy to talk about. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Fourthly, you're able to accept your lot in life, whatever it is. If you're a Christian, your lot in life is what God has ordained for you. Now, that doesn't mean if you go out and live in sin and you get yourself into a mess, you say, oh, well, this is my lot in life. Well, in a sense it is, but that's not the one God planned for you. God has chosen our inheritance for us. Look at Psalm 16, please. Psalm 16, these two texts of Scripture. I know Spurgeon brought these out, and this has been very helpful to me. Psalm 16 and verse 5. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines, which means the survey lines, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Have you noticed when God divided up the land of Israel, land of Canaan, to the 12 tribes of Israel? Some of them were given the lush green portions up around Galilee, but Judah and Simeon were given the dry, barren sections of southern Israel. And you say, that doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem right. Why do they get all the lush valleys of the Galilean area and these others get this dry, dead, barren wasteland? And yet they're able to say, this is the inheritance that God has given me, and it's fallen to me in present places. And the fifth indication that you're seeking to order your life in the framework of the fact that of God's will and that your life is brief, you're willing to make major changes in your life if you have to. You're willing to make major changes in your life if you have to. It pains me to think that there's some in this place this morning that are still without Christ. There are some in this place this morning that have heard the gospel day after week after week, month after month, year after year, and yet you remain in your sin. Because you think your life is going to go on and on and on. You will not consider the fact that your life is a vapor. It appears for a while and vanishes away. And if God would be pleased to take you like He took Rhonda, like He took Mark, like He took Donnie's wife, like He took some of the loved ones that some of you have lost. But you die in your sins. You die in the most terrible state that you could ever die in. You'd be lost forever. That's the blessing of the gospel. You need not remain in that awful state. God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die in your place. And there laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And He paid for our sin in full. He rose again. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And all those who come to God in faith, believing and trusting completely in Christ to save you, and are granted the ability to repent for your sin, and if you cry out for mercy, He hears all those who call upon His name. Life is brief. Eternity is forever. For those of you who are saved, let me say something I've said to you many times. Love those whom God has been pleased to give and bring into your life. Love them fully. Praise God for them. Husband, wife, children, parents, grandparents, friends, neighbors, love them, praise God for them, but hold on to them with a loose grip, because He may be pleased to take some of them from you. In fact, I could guarantee that you will experience that loss. You will either be taken and your loved ones will sense that loss, or sometime in your life, you will lose a loved one. Hold on with a loose grip, because God may be pleased to take them. What is your life? It is even as a vapor. It appears for a while and then vanishes away. Let's bow in prayer.